Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised in the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desire to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come into the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." We're going to read up to verse 27. I've entitled the study this morning, "Considering Christ." It's really about who is Jesus. I think I'm so glad that you're all here, because this is the high point of Scripture. This is what all Scripture is about, is this teaching this morning, really. And so we were looking last week at those people who are blind, the blind people who will never see. There are two kinds of blind people in the world. Everyone is spiritually blind. We said every single person, no one, none of us can see the spiritual reality. None of us can see beyond the physical. And some people will be permanently blind, like we saw the scribes and the Pharisees. They will not ever want to know. They're not open to the things of God. They permanently turn their heart on the things of God. And they will just be blinded. Jesus says, "You will give them over to their desire." They don't want to see, and they will never ever see. Then there's also some people like us who are blind spiritually, but we will be made to see because we seek out the things of God. We go to Him and we ask Him. And we know this time Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom of God, this present kingdom right here on earth that's got both the wheat and the tares all in one. And the day will come when they will be separated. But now Jesus, as he was speaking about these blind Pharisees, we see this a marked difference in his ministry. From this moment, we see Jesus not speaking to them anymore by giving them a kind of invitation. It's a sad moment because Jesus, he knows their hearts. He sees these people does not want to know him. They don't want to learn more about him. They will never be open to the things of him. And from this moment in Scripture, really, we see Jesus turning away from them. Every time we're going to continue reading now, when he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, he speaks condemnation to them. No longer invitation to come to him because they are closed. They will never ever see. And this is a sad thing, but this is what happens in our lives too. Some people are just close to the things of God. They do not want to know. They harden their hearts too long, and then they no longer can open it anymore to receive the word of God. And so this is what happens. Jesus turns away from those who have ultimately rejected him. And now, last couple of months before he goes to the cross, there's only a couple of months left, and he decides to now focus on his disciples, the ones who belong to him. He wants to build into their lives everything that he can, because soon he's going to be going away. And then they're going to have to take out this good news over all the earth. So now he spends time with them to prepare them for that. The ones who has been given to him, as the scripture says, he focuses on his own. So his ministry priority becomes not the multitudes, not the crowds. He's no longer trying to convince skeptics or saying things in such a way that will turn people to him. Now he focuses on those who have chosen him, because he's been walking around for quite a long time now, doing miracles, doing all these wonderful things. And a lot of people have been going along, but they were just excited to see all the things happening in Jesus' ministry. They were never changed on the inside. And now Jesus says, the ones who really want to know, I will give it to them now. I will give them more. And he's just focusing on his disciples so they will be ready for the task at hand when he goes away. So no more signs for the rejectors. Now he just speaks to his disciples. And the first thing I want to talk about is the confession of Christ as we consider Christ. Firstly, the confession of Christ. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, before we go on, Caesarea Philippi, it's in the upper part of Galilee. If you think about the Lake of Galilee, maybe you've got a map in your Bible and you can have a look. You know, you've got the Dead Sea, the Jordan, you've got the Lake of Galilee. And in the upper part of Galilee, up there is Caesarea Philippi. It's not the Caesarea by the coast. It's a Caesarea up there. It's a beautiful place. It's where the waters of the Jordan River starts. Unfortunately, this is one of the places in Israel I did not visit. And I can kick myself for that because this is apparently one of the most beautiful places in Israel. It's where the Jordan starts flowing and it's just green and water and everything. But also, this is pagan country. Jesus now, once again, like I say, he moves away from the Jewish territory because as soon as he is in Jewish territory, the scribes and the Pharisees are right there. His enemies are right there to attack him. And now he just wants a bit of a break. He wants to take his disciples aside so that he can speak into their life and build into their lives without the constant attack from these Pharisees. So he takes them away to a predominantly Gentile area, about 40 kilometers northeast of the Lake of Galilee. And so that he can be away in peace and quiet to teach the 12 disciples by himself. But this place, this Caesarea Philippi, was very much filled with idol worship. A lot of idolatry going on in that area. We see the Syria, the Baal worship. There's a temple to Caesar built there. And then there was also, you can go on the website and you can go have a look at Caesarea Philippi and you'll see these rock faces. There's carvings into the rock faces where they carved out idols. And they, according to the Greeks, this was the birthplace of the god Pan, the god of nature. And he was born in some cave there, whatever. So this was a very big area of idolatry going on. And it's interesting to me that Jesus would take his disciples to a place like that to start speaking to him about who he is. And so he takes them, but just to give you a bit of background about the place that they go. And it says, he asked his disciples. That's the thing. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And yet at this moment, we come to the climax of his teaching. This is the pinnacle of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. This is the most important thing that he's going to say to them. Of all the scripture, this is the most important thing that there is this morning. And that's why I'm so excited about it to teach it. It's like the final exam question, you know. That's really what it's like. He's going to give them the final exam and see how they do. But before he does it, he gives them another question. And he says there, he asked his disciples saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So, Jesus didn't ask this because he was confused about himself. It's not like, who am I really? What do people say I am? What do other people think? He wasn't really concerned with the opinion of all the people. That's not why he asked the question. He asked the question because he wanted these people, his disciples, to realize what the rest of the people see him as. And so he comes to them and asks them this very important question. But he's not asking for opinion. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they start giving all these names, right? All the prophets. And these guys were all great men in the history of Israel. They were all reformers of the nation who stood up to the corrupt rulers of the day. These guys were all really good guys when you think back in the history of Israel. But the thing we have to realize here is people were looking for a political Messiah. At this stage, the Messiah they were expecting was a guy who's going to come on a white horse. He's going to, you know, ride across the Roman Empire, destroy them, put up his throne, put up a kingdom, a physical kingdom right there and then. That's the kind of political Messiah they were looking for because they did not know the scripture like they were supposed to. They missed the Messiah in all of this. So when they look at Jesus, they saw, yeah, he's like John the Baptist, or he's like Elijah, or he's like Jeremiah, the crying prophet. Elijah was he's probably like the prophet. He was such a great man of God. John the Baptist, Jesus said in his own words that at this stage, up until this stage, no man is greater than John the Baptist. So these were all really good guys that they were looking, to compare him to. But I think just especially John the Baptist, if people thought he was John the Baptist, then obviously they knew nothing about him. Because John the Baptist had a ministry at the same time as Jesus. Their ministries overlapped for a time, so both of them were ministering. So if people thought he was John the Baptist, then obviously they didn't know anything about him. You see, there was also this weird concept of the transmigration of souls, where the Jews sometimes believed that, you know, the soul of Elijah or the prophet would go into another person, and that would be like Elijah. Sort of like reincarnation is a bit weird, you know. So that's what the people believed. And so when they were saying these things, they were like, oh, maybe it's the prophet Elijah returning. Because we know Elijah was taken, right? He was taken by a chariot of fire. He never died. The kind of way that all of us would like to go. But so he never died. So they're like, wow, this is Elijah. He returned another way. You know, so maybe that's the kind of thing that they were wondering about. But what I want you to see this morning is they saw him as one among the many good. They didn't say he's a demon or he's a... The general consensus what the people thought is like he was a great guy, like one of the prophets. But they didn't see him as the greatest. They're like, oh, he's good, but he's not the best. They said, oh, he's great, but he's not the greatest. And that's where the problem comes in. Because to them, he was just one of all these great guys in history. And Jesus, we know, is set apart totally. And it's amazing to me. I mean, the day and age we live in, we sit with the same things. And it's amazing to me that people can so boldly proclaim. You find people, they so boldly state, all religions are the same. All these things teach the same. Everyone believes the same about Jesus. And they say it so boldly. And what Jesus is saying here totally distinguishes it. It totally changes this. You know, today we have the liberal Christians or a lot of the people from the emergent church. And when they look at Jesus, when we ask this question, like, who do you say Jesus is? They would say, yeah, he was a good man. They've got a bit of a problem with this God-man thing, but they say, no, he was a good man. They agree with that he was good, but God, I don't really know about that. That's what they would say. Jehovah's Witnesses, you ask them, they believe in Jesus. That's how they fool people. They say, I believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And it's like, really, what Jesus do you believe in? Who is Jesus to you? And Jehovah's Witness would tell you, if he was sincere and honest, he would tell you, they believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel. He was a created being of God, the first created being of God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus. The Mormons, Mormonism, they believe that Jesus Christ, he was a man who became one of many gods. Just the same way that all of us will go, you'll eventually go live on your planet, you know, with your celestial wives and have all these celestial babies and all these, it's like weird things they believe, but they say they believe in Jesus. When you speak to them, like, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus than the Bible. That's who Jesus is to them. The Mormon Jesus is a polygamist. He's got many wives. You know, he lives in this airy-fairy place. His brother is Lucifer, according to the Mormons. It's not the same Jesus as the Bible. So we can't take people by the word when they say, you know, a lot of people speak to you about Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Oh, really? What Jesus do you believe in? The Jesus of the Bible or another Jesus? And this is the question this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Many of you might know Deepak Chopra is one of those spirit mind kind of guys who teaches on all these kind of things, you know. He says, Christ is a state of consciousness we can all aspire to. That's the typical New Age kind of philosophy that goes along. It's like this kind of thing that you can aspire to. If you're into Scientology, the Scientologist will tell you that Jesus is just an image imprinted on a thetan like a million years ago. You know, everyone's got their different kind of concept. And it's the same as this day. The same as when he was asking. Some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah. We go around today and a lot of people have got a different ideas of who Jesus is. Everyone's got their own idea. But you know what? Jesus only is who he really is. No matter what you think of him, it's who he really is that counts. By your thinking of Jesus not going to change the fact who he really is. You may have a wrong concept of him. And so people's views about Jesus largely get shaped by the culture around them, the spirit of the age. A lot of people, the typical things that they say is because that's what culture imposes on them. A lot of times you speak to people about even what they believe. And they come up with this weird thing. You're like, where did you come up with that? It's like, oh yeah, I heard it from my professor or whatever. Or you found it somewhere. Or maybe you made it up yourself. You're like, okay, I just came up with this myself. Oh really? So does your God that you came up with yourself, does it have a salvation plan? Are you going to go to heaven one day? Are you sure about that? Are you worried about that? I want to trust, if Jesus is God, I want to get into the Bible and find out what he says, because then it's very, very important. So they tell him, all these people, Elijah, some of the prophets. And then verse 15, he said to them, But who do you say that I am? So now he changes the question. This is the ultimate question. This is the final exam question that he gives to his disciples. He says, okay, now you've given me all these other things what people think, but who do you say that I am? And that's a question for every single one of us this morning. You see, this is the kind of question that every person living on earth has to answer. Even if they don't want to, they will have to answer this question. Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus Christ? The answer of that question, oftentimes, every day that we live, we sort of show what we believe about that. The way that we live shows who we think Jesus is. And the interesting thing about this question, who is Jesus to you? Who do you say Jesus is you are judged by your answer, not him. He is who he is. He stays the same eternally. But what you think about him, what you think, how you view Jesus, changed how you are going to be judged one day. Because he is the eternal God. And so, if we really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, it will affect every single area of our lives. Then verse 16, Simon Peter, we know he was the spokesman. He was the guy, you know, normally with foot and mouth disease, he always had his foot in his mouth because he said things so quickly, he spoke out so quickly. Sometimes he said great things, like right here. But he was sort of the spokesman. All the, you can just imagine Jesus saying to them, okay, but you do you say I am, and all the disciples just looking at him like this. And then Peter, okay, you know, Lord, and he speaks up, so he's always the one speaking out. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amazing answer. Amazing answer. The correct answer. And the reason why Jesus gave them this other question first is first he wants to show them all the other things, what all the other people think, the falseness, and now the correct answer. Who do you say I am? So the Christ. We know Christ is the Greek word for the Jewish term Messiah, the Mashiach, who was promised to come, the promised one, the anointed one. And so, and he also says, the Son of the living God. God the Son, the second person in the Trinity. So Peter, by saying this, he acknowledged so much. His confession about who Jesus was just sets the stage. He is the Christ, he's the promised one, he is the Son of the living God. You know what's so nice about Scripture is we always hear the term the only begotten Son of God. And we think, like, what does that mean? What does only begotten Son of God mean? You see, we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. What that means, you can only beget something like yourself. You know, if a papa lion and a mama lion, they can't have a little giraffe. It doesn't work that way. You can only have one of your own kind. And so by being the only begotten Son, he is God because he is begotten from God. God can only beget something like himself. That's what changes everything. Jesus is not just another great moral teacher like the people will say today. He's not just another a great guy of history, because a lot of religions will agree on that. You know, you'll find people like Gandhi when he was alive. He said, no, Jesus is a great moral teacher, but the Son of God, no, he's not that. People will agree that he was good. But that's where the difference comes in, by believing, by this confession that Peter made. And so, Jesus Christ is one in God. He's one in God, one with God in essence. He's one with God in nature. He is from God, so he is part of God. He is fully God. He is fully man. And the important thing to realize this morning, as Peter was confessing this, a right confession of who Jesus Christ is important for salvation. You cannot be saved without this. The Scripture says in 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. That's the testimony you should believe. That's what you should confess if you want to be saved. Romans 10 verse 9 and 10 says very clearly that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's how every single person gets saved. By believing in your heart that Jesus is who the Scripture says he is. And then by confessing with your mouth publicly, openly, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for me. That's the only way you can be saved. But that's also the great way that you can be saved. It's so easy. A lot of people, I've spoken to people and it's just too easy. That's just too easy. You can't just, how can you come to God just like that? Just by saying, I believe who you are and please forgive me of my sins. And it just sounds too easy because, you know what I've done? I think if you look at someone like Paul in Scripture, there's no one who was worse than him. He even said, I'm the worst of the worst. He persecuted Christians. He was killing God's people. And then God touched him on that road. He knocked him off his high horse on the ground. And he said to him, and he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And he realized at that moment. And then he gave his life to Christ. And he confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord. And he was saved. And so every one of you sitting here this morning, maybe you have not made that confession from a true heart or from a true sincere faith. Then it's something you need to do. But also know that if you have done this, if you believe Jesus in your heart, you confess him with your mouth, you are saved. That's what the Bible says. So it's a great thing for us. And so, after this great declaration of who Christ, who Jesus is, Jesus says to him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Here we get once again to that place about those guys who are blind and those guys who will actually see through the Spirit of God. Jesus says to him, there's no way that you can come up with this answer by yourself. There's no way. Not by any studies that you're going to do, by no knowledge or wisdom. It is a supernatural thing given to you by the Father. It's the only way that you can truly in your heart believe and know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You cannot come up with it by yourself. And I think when Peter was maybe just thinking for a moment, he didn't feel like he was just speaking through the Spirit at that moment because Jesus was just asking him a question and he answered. But when Jesus said that, he's like, there's no way you can say and believe that if the Spirit of God did not reveal that to you, if the Holy Spirit did not reveal that to you, did not open it up, divine revelation at that moment. And this is where the difference comes. All of us that was brought to Jesus was brought to him by himself. He gave us that openness in our hearts because we were seeking him. He opened up our hearts to receive that. There's no ways that you can understand the things of God without God opening up your mind and your heart for that. And this is what he's speaking about here. So Peter spoke by divine inspiration, even if he didn't know anything about it at that time. You see, oftentimes when godly things happen in our lives like that, it happens in such a natural way. It's not suddenly this light shining down from heaven and this da-da, and then you speak, now I speak something divine revelation. It's a very natural circumstance. And because of that, obviously sometimes we miss it. I think this is one of the biggest difficulties for us as Christians is to discern between the spiritual and natural. When am I actually in the flesh? When am I actually speaking through the Spirit? When am I living in the Spirit? And at this moment, Jesus says to him, Peter, you are in the Spirit. And then he goes on, he says there, verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So this brings us into the second section. Speaking of first, we spoke about the confession of Christ. Now the cornerstone is Christ. And Jesus speaking to Peter about something very interesting that also brings a lot of controversy in the Christian church. A lot of people are confused by these things. A lot of people have built weird doctrines on this very verse. He says to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Now we know the name of Peter. That name of Peter that he speaks there, It's the Greek word Petros. It means a small little rock or a pebble or a stone or a loose stone, something small and insignificant, small little stone. And then he says, and on this rock, speaking about the word Petra, which means like huge rock, which means like a rock bed. That's like the bottom rock. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, you know what some people did, like the Roman Catholic Church? They said Peter is the rock. Jesus upgraded him from a little stone to this huge rock, and the church is built on Peter. Peter is the first pope, and that's where they laid down this whole thing. That is not true. There's a lot of controversy about this verse. Some people would say, they actually say, maybe Jesus was speaking, and he said to Peter, on you the little rock, but on this rock, pointing himself, I will build my church. Which is a possibility, we don't know. We weren't there, we didn't see the actions involved in that, but we know that Jesus is the foundation of the church, right? But the rock that he is speaking about here, the Petra, He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What is this rock? This rock that Jesus will build his church on is the confession of what Peter just gave. The confession of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is built on. On this confession. Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us very clearly, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, nowhere in Scripture do we see Peter referring to himself as the rock. I'm the rock. Everyone refers to Jesus Christ as the rock. Peter spoke in many ways, many areas. He wrote a couple of epistles, and he never spoke, he never saw himself as the rock that the church is built on. He saw himself as one of many guys. And in 1 Peter 2 verse 4 to 5, you can write that down, he speaks of us all as living stones being built up into the spiritual building with Jesus Christ the foundation. Jesus is the rock. The truth of that confession that he made by saying, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock, the foundation that the church is built on. That very confession of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that is the foundation that the church is built on. Not on Peter. Peter is one of the apostles that Jesus gave authority to write down Scripture. Remember, that's something very important. We're going to look at that just now. But he is not the person that he's going to build his church on. We are built on that confession of who Jesus Christ is. And then Jesus says, on that rock, on this confession, I will build my church. This is such an important thing for us today. Just this week, I was asked to fill in a questionnaire on church planting. Because obviously I'm a church planter, evidently. And the interesting thing is, one of the questions there was just asking on, you know, how did you plan all this? How did you make all this work? How did you get all? And I'm just thinking, like, that's not just even applicable. Because this is Jesus' church. This was his plan. It wasn't my plan. You know, it's not like I decided, well, you know, I'm projecting, I want to have so many people, by that time I'm going to start this whole thing. No, Jesus just moved me and I was just obedient to what he was doing. This is Jesus' church and I do not want to compete with him. He says, I will build my church. So I'm not going to say, well, Lord, I've got this great ideas. I'll rather have him build his church like he says. He's the one who will build the church. And it will take, you know, it will be good for us if we can recognize that. The word church that he used there is the word ekklesia in the Greek. That's a normal secular term in those days. Remember that the church did not exist in the Old Testament times. There was no church in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus had to start speaking about his church, this is the first mention of church in the Scriptures, by the way. Before this, there's no mention of church whatsoever. And so Jesus didn't use some kind of religious term. He says the ecclesia, which means a group of people, especially a group of called out people. The idea is a separated people. It's a special set apart group. And that's the word that Jesus used, but it was like just a normal secular word that he used there. And he says, I will build my church, it's his church, it belongs to him, he builds it, he is the cornerstone, he is the foundation. Wonderful thing for us to know, it gives us so much confidence. He is the head of the church, like Colossians 1 verse 18 says. And then he says something even greater, he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This makes me happy. Because it means no matter what happens, the full force of hell and all the demons and Satan can come against the church of God and it will not overcome the church of God. This does not mean that the church will be this huge superstructure, but it means the enemy will not overcome the church. Last Sunday, I was quite down. I don't know, just after service, I was quite downcast and I was just sitting there eating lunch. And just praying like, Lord, just please, just speak to me. Because, you know, I was just a bit discouraged. And the Lord gave me scripture in Revelation chapter 3. Speaks about the faithful church in the end times. You know what the Lord said in Revelation chapter 3? It says, you do not have much strength. You're a church that does not have a lot of strength, but hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you have. And then he says, I've put before you an open door, and no one will be able to close that door. And I just thought, praise the Lord for that. The end times church, the faithful church, is not going to be this great, super, mighty thing that's going to take over the earth and enforce God's rule. It's going to be a small thing with little strength, but it's got an open door that God opened. And if God opens the door, no one else can close the door. That means people will continue to come into the church of God. I love that. And it just encouraged me so much. And this is exactly saying the same thing. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. No matter what attack the enemy comes with, you will not totally wipe out the church. And it just gives me so much confidence. Then he goes on in verse 19 and he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, this once again, very controversial scripture. A lot of people has run with this, especially the Roman Catholic Church. Every time you walk into a cathedral or something, you see Peter, you'll see him with keys. You know, you always see Paul with a sword because Paul died by the sword. So I don't know, somehow they always put Paul with his instrument of death, but Peter's always got the keys, right? And so for that reason, the Roman Catholic Church says that Peter was the first pope, and he sort of passed us on to pope, to pope, to pope, until we get today. And because he's got the keys, he can do whatever. He's got authority over Scripture. And that's what the pope believes today. The pope can say to you, "Listen, you're not going to heaven." And there's nothing you can do about it. That's what they believe. Or the pope can say to you, "Yeah, you'll go to heaven because I decide you're going to go. There you go." This is not what this verse is speaking about. This is not speaking to Peter getting the authority to admit people to heaven. You know, like the jokes always go, Peter by the pearly gates standing there and like seeing who comes in. This is not what it's about. Peter did not receive authority to decide who's going to heaven, who's not going to heaven. This is not what this verse is talking about. He speaks about the keys, but there's also no biblical mention in Scripture anywhere that Peter ever passed on this authority to anyone else. Jesus was speaking here to his disciples, his apostles. They were sitting right here before him. Peter was the spokesperson. He was speaking, and Jesus says to him, you know, the whole confession thing, and then Jesus says, "To you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now also note, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was speaking about was the kingdom. He was speaking the whole time about this kingdom of heaven. And so he says, "I give you the keys," speaking to his disciples, to the apostles. And we have to understand that in the right sense. Because it goes on and it says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus giving them permission and authority of the apostles to make the rules, to lay down the Scripture. You know what? These things, we have here in the New Testament, is laid down to us, as the Scripture says, once for all by the apostles. They wrote the epistles by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't have that anymore. We don't have that office of apostle in this sense anymore, that someone can lay down divine inspired writing anymore. It was laid down once for all. Jude tells us the Scripture was laid down once for all. After the time of this first apostles, no Scripture could be written down anymore. No divine. It was closed. That's why we have this. It's all delivered to us already. It can't change. It won't confuse us anymore. That's the authority that he gave to these first apostles of him. He gave them the authority to write down Scripture, to build the foundation, as Ephesians 2 verse 20 speaks about, inspired Scripture. And when you speak about binding and loosing, you know, the interesting, it was administrative terms in a daily Jewish life. If you had a problem as a Jew, there was many problems being a Jew. Say something would happen. I heard this one, I'll tell you about this one. Say a dog dies in your house, and you would go to the priest, you would say, "You know, a dog died at my house. Am I bound or am I loosed? Am I free? Do I have to bring a sacrifice? Or am I clean? Am I unclean? What's the issue?" And if the priest would say, "Well, if the dog died in your house, you know, then you're unclean. You are bound by the law. You have to do this specific thing. If the dog died outside your house, you are clean. You know, not bound, you are loosed." Whatever. So the people knew this kind of terms because that's the kind of terms that they were speaking in. It's administrative terms. And if a dog, I heard about this situation where the dog, if it dies on the doorstep, it's like, what do you do then? You know, it's like halfway in, halfway out. And that's where the priest's life became really difficult. And then so they came up with this whole thing, if the dog dies on the doorstep, if his nose is pointing out, you know, then you're clean. If his nose is pointing inwards, then you're unclean. So they had to come up with all this stuff. But anyway, so this was a kind of term that was normally used. But the idea that it speaks about here is the apostles had the authority to lay down the rules, to lay down the law, to lay down the scriptures for us. So we have this once for all written down so we can build our lives on this. So this be the foundation that we believe in. And then verse 20, he commanded his disciples, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And this is interesting because now he just says, he says, who do you say I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's like, yeah, that's right, but don't tell anyone. You know, and the reason why he didn't want them to go out and telling everyone this now is because the time was not right yet. The time was premature. If at this stage the people would have known this, you would have been, the whole timeline of the Father would have been messed up. And we know that everything that Jesus did, he did according to the time of the Father. So he was waiting for that perfect timing. So he said, like, you're right. Keep that in mind, but don't tell anyone at this stage, something to be silent about. And so that is, the cornerstone is Christ. And we get to the third section there, the confusion about Christ. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised in the third day. So now he just told them, he's the Messiah. They confessed it, you are the Messiah. And now he says to them, I'm going to have to suffer and die. And I think this came as such a shock to them. They did not expect it at all, because according to them, the Messiah would be this political figure who would run right across the Roman Empire and would establish his rule right there and then. And now Jesus says to them, yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm going to have to suffer and die. I'm going to have to be killed. And this didn't compute in their minds, because everything they believed, this was contrary to anything that they've ever heard. This is not what they expected of the Messiah. And the problem was, that's wrong, because it was predicted as the work of the Messiah, according to Isaiah, if you want to write down, Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 12. This was what the Bible said, the scripture said, would happen to the Messiah. A must, because first of all, of man's sin. That's why he had to die. Secondly, because of God's amazing unconditional love. That's the two reasons why the Messiah had to die. Because of man's sin, his death was an ultimate example of man's sin against God, that we would actually kill God. That's that ultimate example of our sin against God. And then also the ultimate expression of God's love, that he would die for us to save us from our sin, even though we hated him that much. That was the prophesied work of the Messiah. And then he also told them in that same sentence, he says, and be killed and be raised in the third day. But you know what? I think they didn't even hear this. They were so shocked when he told them, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to suffer and be killed. They were just like, you know, it's like when you speak to someone and you tell them something and you can see their mind just shuts down and they try to think how they're going to speak back to you, and they just miss the rest of what you're saying. I think this is exactly what happened here. The disciples were just so shocked by the fact that the Messiah would die that they didn't even hear about him being raised again. That's why they were so, they didn't expect him to be raised again. We spoke about that on Resurrection Sunday. They didn't expect this to happen. But then the angel had to remind them. Remember Luke 24, verse 6 to 8. He says, you know, he is risen according to the scriptures. And they're like, oh yes, he did mention something about, you know, being raised on the third day. So the angel had to bring it to remembrance. They totally forgot about it, because he actually did speak about it. But they just, I think they were just overwhelmed by what he was saying. And then Peter, obviously, you know, his foot and mouth disease is right back here. In verse 22, then Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Now just imagine this. Here's the Messiah. The Messiah, the promised, he's God, the Son. And he starts rebuking him. I just find that very funny, you know. But it says he began to rebuke him. He only started, then Jesus stopped him. And he said, well, you know. So he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not happen to you. Because Peter was just incensed. He was so angry at the fact that, how can the Messiah be killed? This should not happen. This is not something that should happen. So Lord, you know, this won't happen. And he speaks out very, very angrily against this. And then verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now this is amazing, because we see him in a moment of time going from someone who is divine inspiration to Satan. You're like, Satan, you know? And I'm just thinking, this is how naturally and obviously these kind of things happen. Oftentimes we don't know when we are walking in the Spirit and when we are being an instrument in Satan's hand. This didn't mean that Peter was this terrible kind of guy. This didn't mean that. It means that his mouth was moved by Satan at this moment. He didn't think about it. To him, it's just like the natural thing. And that's what happens when we act in the flesh, when we act in the natural realm. And I tell you, that's one of our biggest problems. We have to get out of the flesh somehow. We have to trust the Lord to get out of the flesh, because that's where most of us operate the whole time. Sometimes we give counsel to people. You know, sometimes we speak to people. Someone would say to us, you know, I've got this problem, especially in church. Someone would say to you, you know, I've got this problem. You're like, oh, yeah, 5 points. Here, let me go. This is what you do. Do. And we just speak so quickly without first hearing from the Lord. What does the Lord want to say? And so easily we can be the mouthpiece of Satan if we don't watch it. We can say it with sincere and right intentions. You know, just like Peter here. He was sincerely worried, like, how can the Messiah be killed? This is just wrong. But it's wrong according to his flesh, because according to Scripture, it was right. And let me tell you how you can know. Two ways to know what you say that you can measure if it's right. Firstly, what Peter said didn't line up with Scripture, because the Scripture actually said that the Messiah had to suffer and die. So what Peter said was in contradiction to Scripture. Secondly, what Peter said was in contradiction to the spiritual authority that was over him. Jesus Christ was his spiritual authority standing right in front of him. And he spoke in contradiction to the spiritual authority. So those two things are something to check out. When you speak something, when you give counsel to someone, rather just take a moment and pray first, because before you give them your idea from the top of your head. Because sometimes we can make it even more difficult by just giving them natural knowledge. You know, because sometimes these things just come to us. But if it is like human knowledge coupled with that moment, you know, you can speak the wrong things just like Peter did here. At one moment, he says, Peter, you wouldn't know this besides the fact of God revealing this to you. You are totally in the Spirit. And the next moment, the thing he speaks, he says, get behind me, Satan, because you are offense to me. You're standing in the way of the things of God. It shows us how quickly those things can happen. It shows us that we should really be walking in the Spirit, seeking the Lord. Especially when we're speaking to other people and counseling people. Make sure that you know what you're saying is, first of all, according to the Scripture. And secondly, you know, not a contradiction to the spiritual authority that is over you. So, very important when we learn these things. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That was Peter's problem. He was too confident in his own ability to hear from God. The Scripture tells us we should watch out. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Watch when you are standing, because you might just fall. If you are thinking, listen, now I know the Scripture, let me just tell you what I think about all my vast knowledge of the Scripture. You know, we can so easily just err and go wrong and give people the wrong thing. Because he says, you are mindful of things of men. According to men, the Messiah didn't need to die. The Messiah needed to be this political figure. And he says, you are speaking the wrong thing, and we can do the same. Think about this situation from Jesus' perspective. Jesus was walking fully in the Spirit, preoccupied with the things of God. Sometimes I wish I can be preoccupied with the things of God. You know, don't you wish sometimes you can just forget about all the other things because you get distracted by God? That's really what I'm praying for. If I want to be distracted, I want to be distracted by God. So I can just forget about the other things. I don't care about that. But Jesus was permanently walking in the Spirit. And as he was walking in the Spirit, he is the whole time considering this reason why he came. He came to fulfill the Father's wishes, to walk according to the Father's timetable, to die for our sin. And this moment, as Peter was saying this, it's like Satan using him to say, you don't need to go to the cross. Tempting him in a way to say, the cross is not necessary. That's not the way it's going to happen. And this is one of Jesus' own people, his own disciples, the closest to him that's speaking out against him like that with the voice of Satan. And we have to watch out, because it can happen so easily to us. So Satan was trying to tempt Jesus, but Jesus was in the Spirit. He saw this is not the Word of God. God would not go contrary to his Word. And that's why any time you hear someone teach or preach the Word and it's contrary to what Scripture says, it's not a Word of God. A person who speaks by the Spirit of God, God will never contradict himself. God will not say something in Scripture and then say something else through someone else. God is not an author of confusion. Not at all. He will never contradict himself. So that brings us to the end of the confusion about Christ. So we looked at the confession of Christ, the cornerstone is Christ, the confusion about Christ, and lastly, the commitment to Christ that speaks of all of us as disciples. Verse 24, I think after everyone calmed down and Peter was like, I'm Satan. It's like after they all calmed down and everything, then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So here Jesus was speaking to his disciples. So if you see yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, he is speaking to you. The word spoken only to disciples, only to those who really wanted to follow him, not those who are close to the spiritual things, the ones who will never see, the ones who will have no enlightenment, the ones who want to hear. He's speaking to them. And he says to them, the first thing, if you desire to come after me, deny yourself. Jesus did not say indulge yourself. He said, deny yourself. And I've said this many times before. The single biggest problem, I think, in every one of our lives, including us who are Christians, is self. Self is our biggest problem. Self is the thing that's standing in the way between us and God. Self is that thing that's keeping us from fully living for God. It's like, what do I want to do? Myself, I want to do many things in contradiction to God's word. It's the self that gets in the way. That's our problem. Because I'm concerned with myself, my feelings. Just this week too, you know, I'm getting angry at myself. Because sometimes you just see that selfishness in you. The way that you react, you know, by getting angry at your husband or your wife or your mom or your dad or whatever. Why do you get angry? Because they don't do the things like you want to do them. And it's like, this is the way I want it, you know. That's myself. And I can be my biggest problem in growing in Jesus Christ, because myself is standing in the way. That's why Jesus, when he starts speaking, he says, if you want to follow me, the first thing that's got to go is self. You have to deny yourself, not indulge yourself. I think it's bad enough for the disciples. They just heard that the Messiah is going to get killed right now. They're just like, whoa, they're still suffering from the shock. And now Jesus says, that's not all, you're going to die too. You know, and they're like, oh wow, you know, we're just like even trying to get over the fact that the Messiah would die. It doesn't sound nice, you know. And that's the thing. That's the point. Death is never fun. Death is never a nice thing. It's never a great experience. Denying self is also not the same as self-denial. You know, we make that fault sometimes. Because self-denial is, you sort of give up something every now and then for the greater good or whatever. It's something that you just deny. I won't eat a chocolate this week or whatever. Whatever it might be. You know, some kind of thing that you deny yourself. This is not a self-denial. It's not the same as denying yourself. Denying self, death to self, is always terrible. It means you fully give yourself to the Lord. It means I no longer exist. Everything that I want, that I think I need, I give up. That's what dying to self is about. That's what denying yourself is all about. And this is our biggest problem in life. You see, denying self is when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey His will. And like I said, death to self is always a terrible thing. It's not a nice thing. It's not nice to die. It feels bad, but it's necessary for us to die. Without dying, we will never ever be really Christ's. And I think if you want to be on the path to spiritual depth, if you want to grow in spiritual maturity, then note this, death to self is the main, most important thing. If you learn to die to yourself, you will become alive to God, that He can move you, that He can work through you. But that's the most difficult thing for ourselves, because that's what we hold on. And I think because of that, we've got this weird, warped idea of life. Jesus says, first of all, if you want to come after me, speaking to the ones who really want to be His disciples, deny Himself and let Him take up His cross and follow me. Now these guys, they don't have the same understanding of the cross that we have. Like, we've got a good understanding, a nice understanding of the cross, right? Because to us, it symbolizes Jesus' death for us on the cross. And we would walk around, we would hang crosses around our necks, you know, we would have crosses in our homes, whatever. These guys, at that day, they knew the cross meant an instrument of death. Just like today, hanging a little electric chair around your neck or something like that. It's just like, you wouldn't do that because, you know, the cross, it's an instrument of excruciating death. It's something that will kill you. The cross means sure death. And so when Jesus says, pick up your cross, every single one of His disciples knew what He was speaking about. It's like, whoa, you know, this is serious. First you tell us, you're going to die. Now we're going to die. What's all this dying about? You know, and they were really shocked at this. Picking up your cross, just to make it very clear, is not some kind of irritation in your life. That's not picking up your cross. A lot of people say, I'm picking up my cross. You know, they've got the wrong idea. It's not about some kind of irritation in your life, some kind of, I'm suffering from hay fever, that's my cross. No, that's not your cross. Even if you're suffering from a heart condition, even if you're suffering from cancer, that is not your cross. The cross is the one thing that will kill yourself. You will die. You will totally, totally die to yourself. It changes everything. It means that you identify with Jesus to the point of suffering, shame, rejection, and perhaps even death. That's what the disciples did. If you think about every single one of these disciples, that's what happened to their lives. They gave their lives for Christ. Everyone except John got tortured. Well, John also got tortured. John just didn't get killed by the government. All the other guys got killed. Many of them were crucified, just like their Savior. That's how they ended up. They gave their lives for Christ. They did die physically too. And the thing is, about dying to self, it's a choice that you make. God will never force that on you. He will never say, you have to be my disciple. You have to. You will never ever say that. That's why Jesus, He never tried to convince people. Like, please, just don't walk away. I've got all this stuff. I've got all this evidence. I can show you. Jesus never said that. He gave His word, and those who were open to His word came to Him. The ones who were not open to His word, Jesus let them walk away. They're not interested. I'm not going to force them. I'm not going to force myself on someone. Jesus does not want you in heaven if that's the last place you want to be. You speak to some people and it's like, heaven sounds like such a boring place. It's the last place I ever want to be. Well, then you won't be there because God won't force you to be at a place where you don't want to be. Those ones who have a love for God, who wants to be in His presence, those are the ones who will be in heaven. And so, it's a choice that we make, not something that we put up with bearing your cross. It's a choice to deny yourself, a determination that no matter what happens, I won't live for myself. I will live for my Lord and Savior, the one who owns me. Remember, because when Jesus died in our place, that's what He did. We were all supposed to die on the cross like He did. That's what our sin, the punishment for our sin was all about. And Jesus took it on our behalf. He says, I did it because I made the perfect payment so that you can live forever. And now we say we are crucified with Christ, right? Just Galatians 2 verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, Satan keeps telling you, spare yourself. Don't suffer. Why do you want to deny yourself? Indulge yourself. The whole world is there. Just live for yourself. Enjoy every moment that you've got. And you know, he's saying to you, if you hear it in the correct terms, he's like, waste your little temporary time that you have and then you can go to hell for eternity. Please do that. It sounds so exciting. That's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about your flesh, the things that you want to hear. Just live for yourself. Who wants to deny themselves? That's the voice of the enemy speaking out. Jesus is saying differently. Romans 6:2 answers that. It says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, part of discipleship is the path of self-denial, the path of the cross, the path to eventually totally exterminate yourself so that Christ can live fully through us. That's the idea. And the amazing thing is the people who do this, the people who give their lives to God, who give up themselves, who get killed, they are the ones who are extremely happy because they are living by the power of God, empowered by His Spirit. And they are full of joy and they are doing things and they know, I'm going to heaven for eternity, not this little life on earth. Maybe you live 70 years. If you are really lucky, maybe 90. After that, there's an eternity with no end. That's the life to prepare for, not for here and now. So we have to watch out. It's a warning this morning, I think, for some of us. We must come to the cross individually, just like Jesus says to all His disciples now. He says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's an individual thing. Every single one of us, you can't pick up the cross for someone else. It's an individual thing that all of us have to do. And it meant one thing, the cross meant one thing, certain death. And that's what the Christian life is about. It's about dying. And it just feels terrible to our flesh. But to the Spirit, it brings life because then you become, if you think about a seed that goes into the soil, you put the seed in the soil and you think, oh man, there goes the seed, it just died. What's going to happen to it? It's buried. And then by dying, it becomes that beautiful plant that comes up, the thing that God desires for us to be. Spiritually, you begin to bloom and you look like a total different thing. A magnificent thing that you would never even thought possible. But it has to be that death first before the new life can come out. It's exactly the same with the Christians. Look what Jesus says in verse 25. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus says, if you want to hold on to your life here and now, do it. But you will lose it. If you give up this life here and now, you will find it. You will have eternal life. Those who hug their lives for selfish purposes, you will never ever find fulfillment. In this world, you will keep running around. You will always try to fulfill your desires, but it will never ever be fulfilled. We see that oftentimes. Rock stars, these people with all the money, the movie stars, all these guys, they eventually end up destroying themselves because they want to live for the next thing that satisfies. And the whole time they find something new, but it does not satisfy. It will not satisfy you. That's the trick of the enemy. The whole time he says, oh, there's something else to run after. Oh, now there's something else. And you're going to keep running around until eventually you get to the point where everything is useless. Nothing means anything to me. But Jesus says, if you lose your life, just like that seed, if you go into the ground, you give your life, like Jesus was the perfect example for us, then you will live eternally. And that whole new life will start. Verse 26, "For what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The whole world. You can have anything. This is the genius out of the bottle. You've got your three wishes kind of thing. Like right here, right now. If you have three wishes, what would they be? If you can have anything, anything that your heart desires right now, what would that be? This is exactly what Jesus says. Even if you can get the whole world, even if you can get all the money, all the prestige, all the fame, all the women, all the whatever, if you can get every single thing and you lose your soul, you've got a really, really terrible deal. It's the worst deal that you can have. Because you find this heap of fulfillment in this life, then your life passes, and then you're going to spend eternity in suffering. And Jesus is saying, if you want to lose your life, you can have the whole world, but what does it help you if you have the whole world and you and trade for your soul? That's a really, really bad deal. And see, if you try to hang on to the things of this life, you will forfeit your eternal destiny, because this life is not where Christ is found. He is found beyond this life. And like I say, amazingly, the people who realize this, they are the ones who truly fulfilled in their lives. They may be struggling, they may be suffering, but they know there's a little time. I'm holding on for a little time longer. This is just this life. It's going to be a difficult, hard life, but there is eternity waiting for me at the feet of Jesus. And it's going to be more glorious than anything that you can. The Bible tells us it has not even entered into the minds of men. You know, even the Hollywood writers, no one has even imagined, no one even had one thought of what heaven would really be like. It is so amazing that we can't even think of it. And for that reason, because we can't think of it, some people just think, well, you know, it's not real. Jesus says, this new thing that I'm going to do is so much bigger and grander than anything that you've ever seen. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has thought of anything. That's how wonderful heaven is. And I believe the word. I believe that Jesus is right in that. And he says, what would you do if you gain the whole world but you lose your own soul? You see, the world is temporary. It's going to be here for a while. Even now, the scientists, they tell us, you know, the time is running out for the planet. That's true. That's true. Jesus is coming back soon. We don't know when he's coming back, but he's coming back soon. The time is running out. These things won't last forever. But your soul will continue to live forever and ever in either heaven or hell. It's your choice. We have to choose. And then verse 27, he ends off there and he says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." So when Jesus comes again, he's coming in the full blazing glory of God. The next time that he's coming, the first time he came as the humble servant, he came to give his life for us. The next time he comes back, because now he is glorified, now he's with the Father, he's coming in full blazing glory the next time he comes. And it says there, "And he will reward each one according to his work." Those things that you have done as a Christian out of a pure conscience, those things that you have done for God, not out of selfish gain, you will be rewarded as. That's why I would recommend myself and every one of you that we spend the time that we have left to honor God, to do things that one day when He comes back, that you will have a reward. That you won't be like the Bible says. Some of us, it will be as though you'd saved from the fire. When Jesus looks at you, His fire will just burn away everything that's wood and hay and stubble. And some people won't have anything left. They will be saved, but they will just be saved. No reward. Let us work in the time we have left that we may have treasure in heaven one day. That we may have, when Jesus is going to, I tell you, when you get there, it's going to be so worth it if you have that reward. And He's going to come and give that to us. Reward everyone who lives for Him.